Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Jim Blackburn here with us as we continue Open Forum. Open Forum, I think one of the most fun things we do, where people just get call with any question they've got about the Catholic faith, about Christianity in general, about the Bible, the saints, sacraments, whatever, a moral question. And Jim Blackburn is just the guy to answer those questions. Jim has had a long association, including a time of employment here at Catholic Answers. And he's, if you have that 20 Answers book collection, you own like six or seven books by Jim Blackburn. How many books are in that of you, are yours?
Five.
Five, yeah. So that's like six or seven. Five is like six or seven.
I do have one that was written prior to the 20 questions.
Oh, yeah, that's right. 101 questions in that one.
101 quick questions, exactly, on marriage, divorce, and annulment.
Yep. All right. And then, all right, Jim, you know what? I am feeling anxious because the lines are so full. I want to chat with you. You look great. You got almost a one-year-old grandchild, but I feel like I should just get to the phones.
Okay, let's do that.
Really? You don't want to talk to me? Okay, fine. Megan in Florida, watching, that was mean, watching on YouTube live. You are next. Megan, your question for Jim Blackburn. Hi, Megan. I heard breathing. I know you're there, Megan. No? I hope that wasn't her last breath. Oh, my goodness. Hang on, Megan. We're going to come back to you. Sometimes that happens. You know, people think we're still on the break, so they're not there yet. So let's go to Stephen in Dallas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Stephen in Dallas, help me. So usually these things come in like twos or threes where nobody's there. Wait, hang on. Hang on, Stephen. Don't say anything yet. Stephen in Dallas, you there with us?
Yeah.
I knew you would be. Hi, Stephen.
So my question has to do kind of curvets and the ethical considerations with a potential vaccine to come out.
Okay.
So this is kind of two questions. I'll make it quick. One is, if there becomes a vaccine that's developed using aborted fetal tissues, but what gets distributed doesn't have those, would there be any ethical implications against Catholics?
All right, Stephen, I'm going to repeat that question because it's just hard, I think, for the listener to hear you. You might be on speakerphone. I don't know. And if you are, go ahead and get off it while I answer this. Get Jim to answer this one. But it's about this the COVID-19 vaccine. Say the vaccine comes out and it's made in a medium that used aborted fetal cells from an aborted fetal human being. Is there an ethical way to use that? Or are you forbidden from using that?
Yeah, it's a great question, very timely question, and it is something that the church has addressed. The Vatican, in fact, 15 years ago probably, wrote a reflection on vaccines that were made, that came from tissue from aborted babies and aborted fetuses. From a very young age. In fact, there's still a line that has continued to today, and those lines are still used in the making of vaccines sometimes today. And it seems likely that when a vaccine comes available for COVID-19, that it too may have been generated from using those cells that they really shouldn't be using. It's not morally ethical for them to do that. However, the church also has addressed this issue of what order Catholics to do. And if a vaccine is something that's important, and it is, and the only vaccine available is something that came from this line, then it can be moral for a Catholic to have that vaccination. Provided the Catholic is not, supporting the use, intending through his actions and receiving the vaccine, intending to support the use of these cell lines, is not teaching his children that it's okay the way the vaccine came about, if you're discussing that with your children, these types of things. And so there is a, in the church, a moral concept, really, or theory known as the principle of double effect. And sometimes what may seem sinful might not be in certain cases. So I would encourage you, if you want to do some more reading on this, go to the U.S. Catholic bishop's website, usccb.org, and just type in vaccines. You'll see some documents that the bishops, U.S. bishops, have produced that talk about this and explain when it's okay to receive these vaccines and what Catholics should be doing regarding these vaccines. Also, look up the principle of double effect. And if it's still difficult for you to understand how this can be moral, look up the principle of double effect. In fact, the last time I looked, Wikipedia actually had a pretty good article of the Catholic understanding of the principle of double effect. So you might just check that out. So I hope that helps.
Stephen, you had a second question that you wanted to ask?
And maybe it's modified just a little bit, but based on that, and I definitely intend to do my research, but is there any room at all for a well-meaning Catholic to make any kind of objections, given what you had just said?
Yes, a Catholic, unless a Catholic is morally obligated to receive the vaccine, if a Catholic could state an argument that he, you know, he's not morally obligated to receive the vaccine, and then he chooses not to simply because it was created with one of these cell lines, a Catholic could make that stance, of course.
Thank you, Stephen. Appreciate that. It's open forum. Lines have been staying full. I'm going to keep moving to folks. Jim Blackburn, our guest this hour. Megan in Florida, we'll try again, watching on YouTube. You there with us, Megan?
Hi, I'm here.
Hi, Megan.
Hi, Megan.
My mic was working.
Ah, okay, got it. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
Okay, so growing up, I've always learned, you know, you need to be in a state of grace to receive the Eucharist, and that the way you get there is to go to confession and confess all the mortal sins you know of. But now I've heard that you can't be certain that you're in a state of grace, and I just can't understand this.
Okay, Megan, great question. Actually, we can have a moral certainty about the state of grace that we're in. You know, Jesus gave us the sacraments in order to get us into a state of grace, in order to keep us thriving in grace. And you cannot commit a mortal sin without knowing it. That's one of the requirements for mortal sin, is that you must have full knowledge of the fact that this grave act you're committing is grave, and you have to freely choose to do it. So you can't commit a mortal sin without knowing it. If you've been baptized, you know at the point of baptism, all your sins are forgiven. And when you begin to sin again, and we go to confession, we hear those glorious words of absolution from our priest or confessor, we know then at that moment that we've been forgiven for all of our mortal sins. Even if we forgot to confess one, you have an obligation later to bring that up, but it's been forgiven because you've been to confession, you've received absolution for all of your sins. So you can know with a moral certainty that you're in a state of grace, and therefore go on to receive the Eucharist. Now, like I say, when it comes to mortal sin, you can't commit a mortal sin without knowing it. Once you know you've committed a mortal sin, then of course you know you've fallen out of grace, and you should get to confession as soon as possible, so that you know you're back into that state of grace. So we can trust Jesus' words. We can trust those words of the priest when he says, "I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We can trust those words and have a moral certainty at that moment and until we commit another mortal sin that we're in a state of grace. Okay, Megan?
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Megan.
You're welcome.
Appreciate the call. It's open forum. As I've been saying, lots of folks on the line, and we will get to them. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Jim Blackburn on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Prayer is powerful because it's prayer. It's not powerful because it alters the universe in the way we want. God's a lot smarter than that. He says to pray because it has power. Now, whether it turns out the way we want is not an indicator of the particular power of prayer. It is powerful because it is.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jim Blackburn, our guest, and about 1 million people on the line. I think it's looks like 1 million. Open forum means anybody can call. You think I'm off? You look like you... No. No. Oh, Darren's like, no, you're exactly right. It's 1 million. Jed in Knoxville, Tennessee, next on Facebook Live. Jed, your question for Jim Blackburn.
Hi.
Hi, Jed.
Hi, Jed.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding the issue of the atonement. And our more reformed friends and many Protestants hold to this idea of penal substitutionary atonement, the idea that Christ took the Father's wrath and punishment so we wouldn't have to. What is the Catholic view on this theory?
Yeah, penal substitution is a very Protestant theology, and it's not a Catholic theology at all. The idea, just in a, it's an oversimplification, maybe I should say, of penal substitution is that because the grievousness of the sins of mankind, God must punish for those, and the only one who can receive that punishment is God himself. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And that's just not our Catholic understanding of the greatness of God, the goodness of God. We know that God can forgive sins without punishment. In fact, when our sins are forgiven in confession, say, God forgives the eternal consequences of our sins. Sin really is so bad that we should spend eternity away from God. That's hell. That's the just punishment for any human sin. And it's something that we would recognize as Catholics, that God is greater than that. He can forgive our sins without without requiring a punishment. He does that for us for our eternal sins or the eternal consequences of our sins. So penal substitution is not a Catholic theology. It's not something that Catholics subscribe to. We have a different view of what happened on the cross and how Jesus, through his actions, forgives our sins. And it's really, I think, a recognition of a greater God than what Protestants imagine.
Okay, Jed?
Okay, is there a single Catholic view on the atonement, or are there different theories that Catholics can believe?
Well, I mean, in general, there's Catholics must believe that that when mankind sinned, we believe first of all in the fall, that our first parents sinned; they fell away from their friendship with God, and because of that, they lost sanctifying grace, and they could not pass that on to their children, and so all of mankind since that time had a fallen human nature and a sinful human nature. And so that needs to be corrected in order for us to become friends with God again and to live with him forever in heaven. And the way that's accomplished is that Jesus, by becoming, he's God, he's the second person of the Trinity, but by taking on a human nature, he did for man what the first man didn't do. He turned that around. Jesus lived a sinless life. And by living that perfect life and even loving humanity so much that he died, gave his life for us, that is what is saving for us. He's both God and man, and he is correcting for man what man needs to correct with God. He's the one person uniquely who can do that as the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And since that time, and through the sacraments, we can now receive sanctifying grace again. We can now go on and of course, initially, the way we're initially justified is purely by the grace of God, not by anything that we do. But as Christians, followers of Jesus, we do have an obligation to live our lives in a state of grace, to turn away from mortal sin, to not fall into that again, and if when we do, to get back and receive those sacraments that Christ gave us and that the church maintains today. receive those sacraments so that we can receive the grace that we need to remain in friendship with Christ to our death. Regarding other theologies, in a nutshell, that's what we need to believe as Catholics. But there may be different theologies, and there are different theological schools of thought on particularly the process of atonement, justification and such. But those, you want to read about those, go to probably Catholic.com has some articles on those. Certainly the Catholic Encyclopedia at Catholic.com has articles on the different theological schools of thought when it comes to the process of atonement. So Jed, you might want to look into those. There are some different views that you can embrace, whether it's a Thomistic view, say, or another view. Those are out there for you to peruse and think about. But insofar as what we know, the Church teaches what we need to know about atonement, and in a nutshell, that's what I tried to just cover there. So I hope that's helpful to you, Jed.
Thanks, Jed. Thanks very much. Thank you, Jim. Was your robot talking during that? I felt like there was possibly a robot talking to
that. That was my Echo.
Oh, I thought it was a robot. I was really hoping.
It was a robot. What's her name? It's Alexis, I guess. I said her name, and now she's trying to talk to me again. So yeah,
you not only did you say it to yours, every time you say Alexa on the radio, then everybody who's got one in their house, you say Alexa, and then it's waking up their Alexa. So you're never supposed to say Alexa, Jim. I've said this so many times. Do not say Alexa.
Alexa, I'll try not to say Alexa anymore.
Thank you. What are you not going to say?
Alexa.
You got it. Okay. Richard in Toronto, Canada, watching on YouTube Live. You're next. Your question for Jim Blackburn.
Yes. I had a question about the criterion with which we can justify the use of force in the defense of others. So what's sort of the Catholic teaching on that front?
Well, certainly to defend oneself offend a group of people, it is okay to protect ourselves, self-defense of oneself or of a group of people, say, even of a nation. It can be just to go to war, for example, to defend the people of our nation. The criterion for that, though, would be, we must be morally justified in the what it is we resort to, the type of force we resort to. For example, you don't want to use lethal force to protect yourself from someone if you don't have to. But if you must use lethal force to protect your life from an unjust aggressor, then one can certainly do that. And if we can understand that on, say, a personal level, or let's say you have children, Richard, I don't know if you do or not, but if you can imagine to what extent you might go to protect your child from an unjust aggressor, someone who has attempted to kidnap your child or kill your child, if you fear for the life of your child, you could protect your child with lethal force. If we can understand it on that level, it becomes much easier to understand that when we're looking at groups of people, even as large as a nation. It can be justified, even on a national level, to protect ourselves with lethal force if that's necessary, say, in a war. What level were you thinking of, Richard? Were you thinking of on an individual level or as a country?
Well, I was thinking, so I'll tell you that this started when a friend of mine who's I guess pro-choice, we were talking and he basically said, well, if you truly believe that an abortionist is killing children, then wouldn't it be morally justified to go out and kill the abortionist? And obviously I'm not supporting that position, but according to, I couldn't come up with a good answer there because, if the abortionist goes in every day and kills 30 children, then wouldn't it be incumbent on us, even the criteria that you just spoke of, to go out and do whatever we can to stop that abortionist from going into work that day, even if it means using lethal force? And I know that's happened in the past in the U.S., and I'm not supporting those actions.
Richard. You know? You have to ask the question. We are careful because we don't want anyone, in anguish to make bad decisions. But I thought you were careful the way you asked it. We understand you're not supporting that idea, but we do want to have a strong intellectual foundation and a good answer for people who say, well, why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I become a killer?
Yeah, we have to remember, Richard, that while that has happened in the past, and I understand the sentiment behind it, the idea behind it, that's not the appropriate way for us to go about changing what an abortionist is doing. We do have laws, tragically, in place in this country that allow people to do that. And so what we need to be doing is trying to change those laws. When those laws are broken, have those people arrested. And if we believe the death penalty would be necessary in a case like that, we could choose that. But at this point, it's not okay to take that law into our own hands and become a judge, jury, and executioner, walking into an abortion clinic and killing the abortion doctors. It's just not something morally or ethically that we can do individually. There are ways to go about stopping it. And I encourage everyone to vote to stop it at every opportunity. It's the biggest issue really of our day, because these are unjust killings that are happening in abortion clinics. And so we need to do what we can, but we need to do what's moral to stop it. So Richard, I hope that helps.
Thanks, Richard. We don't, you can't, but the thing is, we want to create a culture of life, and you just can't create a culture of life by going around killing people. It's not going to work. I appreciate it, Richard. I wonder Richard was calling from Toronto, Canada. I wonder which society, America or Canada, is more maniacal about killing. I mean, I wish Richard was still there. I feel like Canada has the slight edge on us. Whatever they're doing, in a few more years, we'll be doing it.
Canada seems to have they're a little ahead of us. And Europe, I think, is a little ahead of Canada. Yeah. But we can sometimes look across the border and see what's coming here if we're not careful.
Yeah, because they're going down the whole suicide euthanasia road. They're working their way.
Religious liberty is going through the going out the window.
Right.
All kinds of things. Morality is out the window as far as the law are concerned. Laws. It's just it's a tragic situation there, and I think if we're
it's
not
like,
careful,
it's like California is a leader among the states going down that. Those you can usually look to California as a leader in losing our senses.
We're progressive,
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. Although, it was the state of California that voted to preserve the definition of marriage that the courts later overturned. I feel proud of my state for that. I feel like we worked hard. Lots and lots of people worked hard. And we agreed that the definition of marriage was a union between a man and a woman. And then it was the courts who overturned that. We didn't do that. The state of California never voted for that. So you can say what you want about California, but as a matter of fact, I would like it if you'd say what you want about it. Go ahead, Jim. No, don't do it now. Catherine in Wichita, Kansas, watching on Facebook Live. Your question, Catherine.
Hi there. Can you hear me?
We can, very clearly, as a matter of fact.
Okay. Well, I'm on a headphones with a ear, microphone on.
Oh, perfect,
sure.
Catherine. Thank you.
Oh, I love your show.
Thank you.
I am so psyched, that they always say that Christianity is a woman's religion, and that I see so many men defending the faith over there at Catholic Answers. So I'm really psyched about that. Anyway, my question is about ectopic pregnancies. I overheard somebody who was pro-choice or pro-abortion that it was an abortion, and it's never been so. What's the counter argument against that?
Catherine, it's a great question, and it's a question that's difficult for a lot of Catholics, because we recognize that intentionally killing an unborn child is always wrong, and there's never a time when it's okay for us to do that. But the moral way of handling an ectopic pregnancy doesn't do that. I guess I'll have to explain that after the break.
Yeah, Catherine, we've got to have you hang on, if you would, because I also want to talk about what you just said about Christianity as a woman's religion, because this is a great point you were making, and I want people to understand what you were saying. This is actually an advertisement for Christianity, not an insult, but we'll talk about that, but we want to get a clear understanding of ectopic pregnancy after this.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Focus is gluten-free and delicious. Get it at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. A new survey says only 48% of Americans, only 48% of Americans believe Jesus is God. We've got to work on that. And so we had Carlo come in for a bonus episode to talk about having confidence that Jesus is God. Also, if you're having trouble praying, Monday's episode is for you. Father Hugh Barber explains why including God in the things you're already doing can turn your life into a life of prayer. And then on Wednesday's episode, do you want to know your true identity, then you're going to have to listen to your Creator. The good news is he's always willing to talk so you can get to know Jesus, and he will help you get to know yourself. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Catholic Answers Focus is available on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or anywhere else probably, or you can find it online on YouTube or at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
September 11, 2001 is still burned into many people's memories. How are you keeping this horrific event alive in your heart and in prayer before God?
That's tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
You're showing off now, Darren. You found the file with the groovy music. Now you're just going to keep playing it. I like it. I like it. I like that Nick's not here. And we got a double dose of groovy music on this Thursday episode of Catholic Answers Live, where it is open forum. And we are talking on her very clear phone headset with Catherine in Wichita, Kansas, who's watching us on Facebook, who's a super great guest because she said two things that I want to talk about. One of them wasn't even a question, but we want to finish with her question about ectopic pregnancy, and she wants the tools to explain to someone why treating an ectopic pregnancy, removing that, is not the same as an abortion. I got that right, Catherine?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, and it's a great question because we know that the surgery results in the death of the child every time. However, there's something very distinct that happens when a Catholic hospital, say, has surgery for an ectopic pregnancy, and that is the intention is not to kill that child. The intention is to remove a diseased organ. When I say diseased, in this case, we've got a fallopian tube where the fertilization has taken place and the child is attached there rather than in uterus. And we know that that's a very harmful situation, very dangerous situation for the mother and for the child, because as that child grows, the fallopian tube will burst and the mother will bleed to death and the child will die. We just don't have a good way to fix that right now. If we did, then that would, there'd be a better option than the one option we do have, and that is to remove that portion of the fallopian tube where the child is, because that when that portion of the fallopian tube bursts, that's what's causing harm and danger for the mother and for the child. So by removing that, we are therefore saving the life of the mother. We're not intentionally killing that child. In fact, we don't want that child to die, but at this point, we have no way to save that child. It would be wonderful if technology and medicine would grow to the point that child could then be removed and implanted into the uterus. But to my knowledge, that's not something that can be done at this point. And this goes back, Catherine, to, I mentioned to an earlier caller, if you were listening, the principle of double effect. This is a Catholic theological principle that helps us to understand in a situation like this how this can be moral. Again, I referenced the Wikipedia page on principle of double effect to an earlier caller. I recommend that for you as well. It does a pretty good job of explaining this, and this goes back to the time of Thomas Aquinas and beyond. So this is not something new. But when it comes to an ectopic pregnancy, we can see how it's moral or justifiable to remove the diseased portion of the fallopian tube to save the mother's life, but we're not intending for the death of the child, even though we know it's an unavoidable consequence. It's a double effect of the surgery. It's an unintended, tragic effect, but it's not an effect. It's not something we intentionally cause to happen, and we choose. We're not choosing that. The doctors aren't choosing that. The mother's not choosing that. If there was a way to save that child, implant that child in the uterus, absolutely, that's what we would be doing. But at this point, this is really kind of our only option, and the principle of double effect does apply here. I'd encourage you to read the principle of double effect on the Wikipedia page, and then for more information on that, go to the National Catholic Bioethics Center. I know they have some good resources on ectopic pregnancies and other ethical dilemmas like that.
Okay, Catherine?
Yes, thank you so much.
Yeah, why'd you say Christianity? People say Christianity is a religion for women.
Oh, it seems to be, you see, you see more women in church than men, and
yes,
et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so a lot of people seem to think it's a woman thing instead of a man and woman thing. And it just makes me so happy to see all you men there at Catholic Answers giving apologetic advice for everyone. It's just wonderful.
I think that, Catherine, I think that's, thank you very much for saying that, first of all. But also, it's an important point because sometimes people fail to notice this about Christianity, that Christianity is a religion that appeals to women more than almost any other religion, maybe more than any other religion. If you look at Islam, for example, or the nature religions or animist religion or the traditional religions of the world, they were primarily practiced by men, and that Christianity is different. I personally think that there's a reason for that. If you have a religion where a man dies for women, so to speak, and encourages every other man that follows him to lay down his life for his wife or for other people, that's going to be a much more attractive religion for women than virtually any other religion. It's just only in the modern times that we've started to have this pretense that Christianity was somehow a masculine religion. It's certainly got a great place for the masculine side of the human race, but it calls the masculine side to give its life for whoever it marries. But that's lay down your life like I did. That makes it a totally different and revolutionary thing. And we forget that it's revolutionary. Christianity is world transforming revolutionary. And I appreciate you pointing it out. Thanks, Catherine.
All right. Well, thank you so much. Keep up the good work.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Sean in Brooklyn, New York. I don't know if you have to say Brooklyn, New York. I don't know if there's any other Brooklyn, but watching on YouTube Live on the internet. Sean, your question for Jim.
Hi, Sean.
Yeah. Thank you for taking my call. My question is on indulgences regarding the conditions necessary to receive an indulgence, specifically having a detachment from all sin to include venial sin. And I wonder, given our human nature, given our inclination to sin, if it's really possible to be detached from venial sin.
Okay. Great question. First of all, that the type of indulgence you were speaking of there is a plenary indulgence. There is a partial indulgence that does not require that. Partial indulgence is something, in fact, if we meet all the other requirements of an indulgence, but we don't have that complete detachment from sin, even venial sin, then the indulgence we are granted is indeed a partial indulgence. But a plenary indulgence does require that at that time, at that moment of the grant of the indulgence, of receiving that, of completing the requirements for the indulgence, it's possible to be in that state. It's difficult to, I'm sure, imagine because of our fallen human nature. But through the sacraments, by the grace of God, through the practice of our faith, many saints have attained that level of detachment from sin, and it's something that, you know, I can't say that the saints never sinned, but they got to a spiritual level within their lives that they were so detached from all sin, so sin was so repugnant to them, even venial sin, that they did attain that level. Now, is it possible for you and me? It's possible. The church wouldn't offer such an indulgence, a plenary indulgence, if it wasn't something that was possible for us. But we have to remember that it doesn't mean that doesn't mean that our human nature has been corrected. We're always going to have concupiscence. What we have to concentrate on is our mindset, our will. It's our will that needs to be turned completely from sin, even venial sin. If you think about it that way, it can seem, I think, probably more attainable than you might think at first. If we have our will set to please God, to live a life that's always pleasing to God, and to not sin against Him, even in the most trivial way, even in the most minor way, the most venial way, then we can attain what's necessary for a plenary indulgence. I'd recommend some spiritual reading, some reading on the saints for you, if you want to really look into how do I get to that state? How do I get to a spiritual level in my life that I am detached, that my will is completely detached from any kind of sin at all?
Thanks, Sean. Jim Blackburn, our guest. It's open forum. Lines remain so full. We're just going to keep working on that. Right now, I want to tell you about the new book we've got coming out called Light and Leaven, The Challenge of the Laity in the 21st Century. It's with Bishop Joseph Strickland, the Bishop of Tyler, Texas. This is a book we've been looking forward to. A man who speaks quite directly and frankly about the state of the church, about the state of the society that we live in, and about what the church needs to do and become in order to fully live her mission in the situation of multiple crises that we're currently living in. He got to cover in the book all kinds of, of current issues right up until to the things that have happened in recent months. And so I think you'll find it from quite a startling and bracing voice. That's what I guess bracing is the word I'm looking for, from a bishop from East Texas, a bracing voice calling for the fullness of the Catholic faith as the answer. And it reflecting not just in an abstract way, but on the very specific problems of our time. You can pre-order Light and Leaven by going to Catholic.com and look for the Light and Leaven little thing that'll pop up. A tile will pop up. Or you can head over to shop.catholic.com and pre-order it there. But we think this is going to be a big one. Light and Leaven, The Challenge of the Laity in the 21st Century. The new book coming out from Bishop Joseph Strickland, the Bishop of Tyler, Texas.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The blood of Jesus shed on the cross healed all our wounds. A lot of people say, well, I can do what I want. I can commit any sin. Jesus saved me. You can't be presumptuous. All holy God cannot allow you to sin or give you the right to sin by dying for you. That doesn't make any sense.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Open Forum, Jim Blackburn, our guest this hour, Sydney in the Land O'Lakes, Minneapolis, Minnesota, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. I bet it's a lovely time of year to be in Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Hello.
Hi, Sydney.
Hi, Sydney.
Hello.
You got a question for Jim, or you just called to say hi?
Both.
Oh, well, I'm glad you called to say hi.
I was baptized a Catholic and did not grow up in a practicing family. And then, I don't really know how to describe it. I just didn't grow up practicing. And then I kind of converted a few years ago, and I've been kind of pumped up to be a Catholic. And I was going to start RCIA this month. And suddenly I'm having questions about the papacy and whether I should become Orthodox instead.
Is this because of things that you're seeing online or in your studies? What's the challenge, in other words?
I don't really know. Yeah, it's like stuff that I'm seeing online, because I'm just kind of confused, because a lot of Orthodox people, I guess, are, you know, they don't believe in the papacy.
Got it.
So
okay.
They kind of rebuke what I believe, and now I'm just very confused, I guess, because I was real pumped up to get confirmed. And
oh, Sydney, God bless you.
Confused, so I'm trying to.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm just trying to figure out if the Catholic Church is really where I should be.
Okay, I'm going to answer yes, and then I'm going to let Jim elaborate.
Oh, you took the easy part.
I know. Well, of course I did.
Yeah, Sydney, and that is probably the biggest distinction between Catholicism and Orthodoxy is that in the Catholic Church, we still recognize the papacy. And I say still because the Orthodox churches once, at one point were Catholic, and they grew away from the papacy for various different reasons. They still, many of them, believe in the primacy of Peter and the primacy of Peter's office, primacy of the Pope, in a sense, but not his authority. And that causes problems. And what you have, anytime you fall away from the Catholic Church, you're losing something that God intended for us to have. What I encourage you to do, Sydney, is study the papacy from various different sources. One of the 20 answers booklets that I wrote is completely devoted to the papacy. In fact, Cy, if we could get a copy of that,
sure,
to Sydney,
that's a great point.
Love to do that.
Yeah, let's. But Marie will send her 20 answers the papacy. Okay.
But Sydney, the reason that we have the papacy is because Jesus set it up that way. You know, he called the apostles together and he set Peter apart as the head of the apostles. And so he was our first pope. And he went on, Peter went on after his death. Someone else was appointed to fill his role as the head of the apostles. And then after him, another person. After him, you know, there's been 265 down through the history of the church. There's this history that has remained, and those who have remained in communion with the Pope remain in communion with the fullness of the church that Jesus intended us to have. If a church has fallen away, and the Orthodox are the ones who have fallen away, I would say the least. They're the ones that there's still so much that unites Orthodoxy and Catholicism. I can see why you might consider them, but what you would be giving up is something that Jesus intended for you to have, and that is the authority of the papacy. We need that in cases to call councils to decide infallibly on issues in some circumstances. We need his authority. And since Jesus gave that to our church, we shouldn't fall away from that. So please accept my book on the papacy, Sydney, and if you have more questions, you know, give us a call back, okay?
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you very, very much. We appreciate the call. It's always inspiring when people are taking their call into the Christian faith so seriously and trying to figure out where am I called to be in the Christian faith. And you're in many people's prayers now, Sydney. Thank you for the call. Let's go to Maria in North Carolina, watching on Facebook Live. Hi, Maria.
Hi, Maria. Hello, thank you for answering my call.
Happy to. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
Yes, my question is, I have left the church for many years, and I have come back to the church, and I love
Welcome
it.
Back.
Welcome
and I'm
back.
Really, thank you. I'm really learning a lot that I never knew before. So, but one question I have that it made me think about it is, when a man and a woman get together, is for the purpose of procreation, of to procreate, to have children. My question is, when two people at old age meet and get married, can they also, is that something wrong to have sex? Because it's not going to be any children coming out of this relationship.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
So what is the position of the church when it comes to that?
Okay, great question. And Maria, I think you'll be happy to know that the idea, or the church's teaching and theology on sexual intercourse, or the conjugal act, between a husband and a wife, is that it must always be ordered toward procreation, not necessarily procreative. In fact, the church recognizes that there are times of infertility within any healthy marriage where the couple can engage in the conjugal act knowing that it's infertile, as long as they're not putting that obstacle of infertility there. But they recognize it to be an infertile time. And yet the act remains ordered toward procreation, even though they know it's not going to be procreative. You know, this is part of the way Catholics practice natural family planning. So as long as the conjugal act remains ordered towards procreation, the couple is not putting an obstacle there between themselves and God and the potential of the creation of a child, as long as they're not putting an obstacle there, such as using contraception, for example, then and the act remains ordered towards procreation, then it's a perfectly legitimate and moral act for husband and wife. In fact, a husband and wife must be able to complete an act, a conjugal act, to get married at all. The inability to complete a conjugal act, the permanent inability to complete a conjugal act, would actually result it wouldn't result in a marriage at all. So the answer to your question is yes, older people who are past the age of fertility, with the woman who's gone through menopause, for example, are capable of getting married as long as they're capable of completing the conjugal act ordered toward procreation, even though they know it will never actually be procreative.
Is that all clear to you, Maria?
Yes, very clear. Thank you so much for answering my question. And I appreciate very much your program. It's fantastic. So you learn a lot through you guys.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Maria.
Thanks,
I hope
Maria.
You'll call again. I hope if you have more questions, you'll call again. Really appreciate it.
Yes.
All right. Well, we'll talk to you next time. We're trying to get to as many as we can here. Let's go to Joshua in Mississippi now. Joshua in Mississippi, are you there with us?
Yes, sir. How are you tonight?
Hello, Joshua. Very well, thank you. Go ahead with your question for Jim.
All right. Lately, I've been discussing the holidays with other Christians, being that some of the major ones are just around the corner. And I found out that a lot of fundamentalist Protestant Christians, they don't celebrate Christmas, Halloween, or even Easter, and I'm not sure how to react to this other than to try and explain how and why I celebrate these holidays. The issue is, I'm a recent convert, and okay. I was baptized and confirmed on Corpus Christi of this year, and I've got a limited understanding of the how and why we celebrate these holidays. So how do I defend my stance when someone tells me I'm practicing idolatry or paganism for celebrating a holiday like Hallows Eve or Christmas?
That's a great question, Joshua. First of all, do they know about the free candy, though? Because they might soften up on the Halloween one if they knew about the free candy. But, Jim, all right.
Oh, come on, man.
Halloween, Halloween, Christmas. What was the other one you mentioned, Joshua? You said a third one.
Easter.
Oh, celebrating Easter. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Go ahead, Jim. Yeah. Help him out, though.
Sorry, I know that's how I convinced you that Halloween was okay, but not
it's
everybody.
Not hard to convince
not
me.
Not everybody. False.
Free candy is easy. Yeah.
In Joshua, if the challenge is that Halloween or Christmas or Easter is idolatry or pagan, you know, I would put the challenge back on the fundamentalist and say, you know, what's pagan about this, or what is, you know, Christmas and Easter in particular are very Christian, even though they may happen around a time of year when a pagan holiday exists or used to exist. It doesn't mean that that's what we're celebrating when we celebrate Christmas. Christmas, we're celebrating the birth of Christ. There's nothing pagan or idolatrous about that. At Easter, we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Now, these are two of the biggest events in human history, and they're both very Christian. I recognize there are arguments that, well, Christmas, because of the time of year that it falls, you know, used to be a pagan holiday, and when Catholics or Christians celebrate it, that's what they're really celebrating. Well, ask any Catholic or Christian about the pagan roots of Christmas or of Easter, and you know, you're going to have a deer in the headlights. They would tell you, no, this is a very Christian holiday. And as long as that's what we're celebrating, then certainly the fundamentalists can't say that that we're involved in paganism or idolatry. I know John Sorensen at Catholic Answers has written extensively about the pagan roots, the supposed pagan roots of some of the Christian holidays. And I believe John's got some articles on the website.
I think they're
regarding
these. If you go to Catholic.com, especially with Halloween, if you just type in Halloween, there's some good articles there. But actually, if you put pagan roots of Christmas in there, I'm sure you would get some of John's articles would come up. You can try that, Joshua. There's not even, I mean, there are people who say that Halloween is clearly a pagan festival. It comes from Ireland or something. It's not true. I mean, just historically, as a historical fact, that is not true. Halloween is All Hallows Eve. It's the night before we celebrate all the saints. And that's always been, for Catholics, the night before is always an important part of the feast.
It's like the vigil.
Yeah.
And you know what many Catholics or other Christians will do, Joshua, if they still have some qualms about it, is I know Catholics will on Halloween sometimes dress their children up as their favorite saint. You know, who's your favorite saint, son? Who's your favorite saint, daughter? And dress your children up in that way instead of a monster or an evil spirit or a demon or something like that. And certainly that can be a way to help get past that stigma if you're still feeling it at all.
Will you check the website for some of those articles? Because we got a bunch of them, Joshua.
Definitely. I'm looking at them right now, actually. John Sorensen, you said, right?
Yeah, John Sorensen.
Exactly.
Yeah. Thank you.
Some good resources there.
Thank you very much, Joshua. Thanks to all our callers. I'm sorry to the ones we didn't get to. I told my kids to pick their favorite saint. My son said it was a Ninja Turtle. So I didn't actually know that the Ninja Turtles were saints, but you got to go.
Which one?
It was Donatello. It wasn't...
because Raphael is a saint, you know.
That's right. Yeah, there you go. Well, it's actually the painter named after the saint. But Jim Blackburn, thanks very much. Always love it when you're on, Jim.
Thanks for having me. God bless.
And that'll do it for us, I guess. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.